Good evening. My subject this evening is entitled, What Have We Done? And I'd just like to begin by reading you how the assignment was described to me in an email. As a brotherhood, what have we been doing wrong? But ending on a positive note, what have we been doing right? I'm not certain because I'm not certain what everyone's subject is. It's kind of hard to tell from the title sometimes, but I think I'm probably fairly safe in saying that I have the dubious honor of having the only lesson this weekend that is largely based on my opinion rather than just based on Scripture. Hopefully my opinion is Scripture informed, but I'm giving you my opinion. And I admittedly feel a little sheepish about doing so because I know there are men in this room who are far better qualified to do this than I am. We've got men here who've seen a lot more, they've got a lot more wisdom, and they see more of the brotherhood. I do want to just offer a few disclaimers here at the outset. I see a very limited section of the brotherhood. I get around more, maybe, than most of us here in this room, but still, I don't see even the majority of the brotherhood, not even half of it, over a period of time. And the truth of the matter is, even in the small section where I do work, not the things that are right in one place aren't necessarily right in another, and vice versa. And beyond that, we could probably make a subject on what are the problems and the successes in Iowa, what are the problems and successes in Missouri, what are the problems and successes in Indiana, California, and so forth, because admittedly, each state in some ways tends to have kind of its own culture and its own set of problems. So what I'm being asked to do, I may be a little difficult. It's going to be broad. It's going to be limited. And it's going to be coming from a man. And so, with that, aren't you encouraged? We move into the subject. We just heard it in the last lesson. It is good for us to take time to examine ourselves. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Self-examination, individual self-examination, is something that's supposed to be a part of our lives on a very regular basis, day in, day out. We, of course, give a special attention to it when we take the Lord's Supper every Lord's Day, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28. Galatians 6, 4, Paul says, let each one examine his own work. So the idea of looking to ourselves and making a judgment is certainly very biblical, but all those passages are individual. I'm being asked tonight to give you an assessment of the brotherhood, and the advantage I have examining myself I don't have with this. You know, no one's better equipped to examine you than you. No one's better equipped to examine me than me. I know my motivations. I know what I do in secret. I know what I think in secret. You cannot examine me as well as I can examine myself. I don't know your motivations in all cases. I don't know what you do privately. Many of you I don't know very well at all. I want you to know that I believe, even as I stand up here and make some criticisms, I believe there is going to be a great deal of good going on in private lives among those sitting here tonight. I don't want you to think I'm painting with too broad a brush. I realize that there are going to be things going on, good things I don't know anything about. At the same time, though, I do think there are going to be some things we can improve on. One more thing before we get into it. We've got good reason to be excited and hopeful about the church. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, remember as Daniel is describing what it was that Nebuchadnezzar was seeing in his vision, he said to him, concerning that stone which had been hewn without hands and struck the image in its feet and broke in pieces and consumed it, he said, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that's the kingdom of which you're a part tonight, if you are a member of the Lord's church. This kingdom will stand forever. America may not stand forever. This building won't stand forever. But the church will stand forever, regardless of how much you and I foul it up. Whatever good or bad we do, there will always be a faithful church on the earth. So, we can be hopeful in that and make every effort, as we just heard, to be a part of it. What does John Morris think we're doing wrong? Let me reword it. Things I think we need to improve on. I've chosen three things, and I don't know how time's going to favor us tonight, and I'm going to try not to take it too long. I want to start with evangelism. I don't think we as a brotherhood are doing a particularly good job with evangelism, not based on what I see. Our groups are shrinking in many places. We have a few congregations that I know of that have grown. They are involved in outreach, and that's fantastic. But I don't think it's the norm among us. I've seen, if I were to count it, I don't know how many, just in my short lifetime, congregations shut their door, and my children will never know anything about them. And I know the same is true before me. Brother Winford Lee told me that when he was a younger man, there were some 93 congregations of the Churches of Christ, mutual ministry, just in Missouri. If we counted them up now, I don't know how many we have. Maybe 25, 30. Now, I realize that some of those have been consolidated. Transportation's allowed us to consolidate. But I feel fairly certain that we've still seen a large shrink. Our society is going away from God, and we're going to feel the effects of that. But I think we may be feeling more of it than we really need to. I see in the church in some places a real defeatist mindset. Well, nobody cares about the gospel anymore. I had one brother tell me, well, we're just going to continue here, his given congregation, we're just going to continue here basically till everybody dies and then we'll close our doors. No interest at all in spreading the gospel. And when I tried to promote the possibility that yes, you ought to be out trying, yes, you ought to try something, it wasn't taken very well. That's a really bad attitude. It's not an attitude of faith. And whether people hear it or not really has nothing to do with whether or not you and I spread the message. You agree with that? Whether or not people listen has nothing to do with whether or not you and I spread the message. Ezekiel chapter 3 proves that. Let's just go over there. Ezekiel chapter 3, starting in verse 17. Son of man, said the Lord to Ezekiel, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore, hear a word from my mouth and give them warning from me. That's what we do when we take the gospel to people. We give them hope, but we give them warning. When I say to the wicked, you shall surely die, and you give him no warning, nor speak to warn the wicked man from his wicked way to save his life, that same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you warn the wicked and he does not turn from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have what? Delivered your soul. That's what we're in the business of doing. I'm not just in the business of practical, pragmatic success. My success as a preacher of the gospel, and I mean that in a very general sense, the sense that we all are, is not measured by how many people I bring to Christ and baptize, and how many tick marks I can put behind my name. It has nothing to do with that. My success is, have I in earnest and in love preached the truth to people? That's the measure of success. And when I say we're not doing a very good job of evangelism, it is in part that I'm that thing I'm addressing. I don't think a lot of us, or too many of us rather, are not doing it in our individual lives. Well, John, it's not my responsibility. People are always citing Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, the Great Commission. Go ye means go me, some will say. John, he told that to the apostles. That's not relevant to me. You know what? I agree with you. But I don't need the Great Commission to prove to you that you are responsible for evangelizing. Philippians chapter 1, verse 14, Paul said, concerning the fact that he was in prison, he told the Philippian brethren, most of the brethren, notice that expression, most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak with the word without fear. Who did Paul say was out preaching the word without fear? Most of the brethren. Acts chapter 8, verse 4, when persecution arose in Jerusalem, the apostles stayed in Jerusalem, but those who were scattered, not apostles, went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. And by preach, I hope we all understand, we're not talking about sitting up in a pulpit. Preach is something you can do across the kitchen table. It's something you can do to someone sitting in a hospital, laying in a hospital bed. It's something you can do in a corner of this auditorium. It's making the message known in love to a soul. Daniel chapter 12, verses 2 and 3 tell us how God views preaching the message. Daniel chapter 12, all the way back in Daniel's day, the resurrection was being prophesied about. And hear what he says. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise, he says, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament. Now this is talking about the resurrection. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness. Well, how are you going to do that? Preaching. Those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. That's how God thinks of it. In talking about the resurrection, of all the things he could say, he points out that those will shine on that day who were turning many from their sins. God wants us to be out telling people about the message of Jesus. Well, John, I believe that we're supposed to be doing it. Why don't we do it? Well, I think there are a multiplicity of reasons, but I think they all boil down to being ashamed. We can come up with all kinds of reasons and all kinds of excuses, but when it's all said and done, that's what it boils down to. But let me break it down a little bit. I think number one of our problems is, quite frankly, a lack of conviction. What do you believe tonight as you sit in that chair? Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Do you believe with all your heart, nothing doubting, that God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the Spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory? Do you believe that? And beyond that, do you believe that He has been the answer in your life? Are you living for Him? It's conviction that creates commitment. It's conviction that creates courage. It may be that the reason so little happens through us is because so little has happened in us. If I don't believe Jesus has done anything for me, of course I'm not going to be interested in telling people about it. A salesman's got to be sold on his product. I had a man in the church tell me he was selling water softeners or purifiers, and I'm not saying anything bad about those. We've got one at our house. But he was selling a certain type, and he had to stop, he said, because there were hidden expenses I wasn't telling him about. It was a matter of truth, and it was a matter of being sold. He did not believe fully in that product. If you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that you are in Christ, you're living that life we heard about tonight, and you have that confidence, I think everything else I say about evangelism tonight will be irrelevant. Because you will do it. See suffering through enlightened eyes. Well, I don't like being made fun of, John. Can I get a show of hands of those who do? Who doesn't? We heard that statement just a moment ago. Jesus said in Matthew 5, beginning in verse 10, "Blessed are those, blessed, happy, better off are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." Now that sounds counterintuitive, but that's true. You are better off and blessed if you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Why? Well, Jesus tells us, "For theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." You're doing great if people are lying about you for my sake. Why, Jesus? "Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Think of that. Next time someone mocks you and you're alienated from your circle of friends, or something worse happens in the name for Jesus' sake, think to yourself, this is what Isaiah got. This is what Jeremiah got. This is what Jesus got. I'm in good company. See, we can have what the prophets got, or Jesus says we can have what the false prophets got. Luke 6:26, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." Oh, yeah, he's a Christian, but you know, he's not one of those judgmental Christians. He's not one of those narrow types. Hey, we get along really well. He's a cool guy. Maybe they get along so well with you because you don't really stand for Jesus. Maybe that's why they like you so well. What do you want? Do you want the lot of the prophet or the lot of the false prophet? That's the question. Criticism, Jesus is telling us, is confirmation that you are the Lord's. We need to stop caring so much about what men think and start caring more about what God thinks. Nobody likes to be criticized. Nobody likes to be alienated from circles of friends. Nobody likes to be rejected. Nobody likes to lose social status. Nobody likes that. I spent almost my whole childhood trying to please other people. Believe me, I know. If Amber doesn't mind me telling the story, it's too late to ask. We were in college, and She was working at the computer lab, and there was a man there from Pakistan, a Muslim. And they got together to talk about Jesus. He was fully persuaded she must be a Catholic. That's kind of the view they give. They just think we're a Catholic nation and everyone's Catholic. And she was trying to express to him somewhere along the line that that's not the case. And she was also explaining to him how we view Jesus. And as I remember, at one point he said, "So you believe Jesus is God and your brother?" Jesus said, "Yes, this is what the scripture teaches. We are joint heirs with him. You are adopted sons." He laughed at her. That to him was the most ridiculous, preposterous thing. I don't know if you've ever been laughed at for what you believe. I don't think it bothered her too much, but it was a memorable moment. Being laughed at. Nobody likes it. Jeremiah didn't like it. Jeremiah chapter 20, beginning in verse 7. Jeremiah is preaching to a people. They don't care about the truth. And it says, Jeremiah said, "I'm a derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out, I shouted, violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." Jeremiah is saying, everyone makes fun of me all the time. They don't take anything I'm saying seriously. It's the most important thing in the world, and they're laughing at it, and they're mocking me. And what did Jeremiah do? Jeremiah 20, I believe it's here in verse 9, he said, "I will not make mention of him nor speak any more in his name." Jeremiah said, I don't want to be made fun of anymore. I'm tired of being mocked. I'm tired of being laughed at. I'm not saying another word. Now, to Jeremiah's credit, he later said that his word was like fire, and I couldn't keep silent. And I hope you will be that way if you're not already. But nobody likes to be rejected. Jeremiah didn't. But brethren, I think we need to think very seriously about who we are. You know, we read in Hebrews 11 about people who were tortured, people who were cut in half, sawn in two, killed with the sword, stoned. I think about that. I see the world getting more hostile towards Christianity. We've gone from apathy to a growing hostility now. I don't know how far it's going to go in my lifetime, as I said this afternoon. But it's getting more unpleasant. And it's only going to get worse. I feel certain of that. I don't know how bad it's going to get, but I do know that we don't have any threats like what they had in the days of Scripture. What's more, we don't have any threats like people elsewhere in the world do right now. In Ghana, where Brother Charles Fry and I were 9 years ago, some of you have heard me tell this story. There was a man who had been a Muslim. He came to Christ. He was in the capital city of Accra preaching to the people. We were told there were some 5,000 people there. I don't know how they measured that. That was their guess. And Ghanaian guesses aren't too good, admittedly. But apparently there were a lot of people there. And as he was preaching, there's a Muslim population there. The people began to look like they were going to be threatening him. And the people, they got him out of there, got him to safety. And he told the brethren, he says, "I'm going back." And the brethren said, you know, they didn't want him to go back. And he said, "I'm going back." Well, he went back. He preached. And when he left that day, that night, they never saw him again. They probably got a hold of him. Brother Tom at the Itasca meeting some 12 years ago told the story of some brethren in North Korea. Or at least they were believers. I don't know exactly what they believed, but they were found. Of course, the communist nation didn't want them to be doing what they were doing, so they were lined up side by side, sardines, and the steamroller was brought towards them. And they were rolled over feet first. And as the steamroller came, they sang, "More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee." Now, there are people enduring real persecution right now. They've done it down through the years, and they're doing it right now. And here you and I are, and the worst thing we've got to fear is someone saying, "I'm not going to be your friend anymore." If we cannot endure even the mildest persecutions, we ought to ask ourselves, are we at all what we claim to be? What kind of person have I become? He will not confess me before men. Him I will not confess before my Father who is in heaven. This is serious business. It's part of the obedience we were hearing about earlier. We've got to get some faith that God will equip and enable us. The most common reason I get from brethren that we don't evangelize is, I don't know the answers. I don't have enough information. I'm not going to be able to answer their questions. On and on and on. You know what I think that is? Six letters, I think. Excuse. If you have been in the church for years and years, let me rephrase this. It seems to me that if I were in the church for 20, 30, well, it's amazing. I was baptized when I was 13. If you've been in the church for 30, 40 years, and you don't know enough Bible to answer someone off the top of your head convincingly about why you believe baptism is essential for salvation, you have been avoiding talking to people about the truth. I think that's the only answer. It is not hard to talk with people about the Bible. And by that, it's not hard to get opportunities. Your mailman shows up at the door. He sees something you got in the mail. You got the gospel message or whatever it is. He sees that over time. I imagine you may get asked about it. When I went to college, I immediately, even before school started, I encountered this girl. She didn't believe baptism was for the remission of sins, for salvation. She was saying things I didn't know exactly how to answer. And that's when I really found out what I believe. Now, it's not because I'm special, but it's because I went in to get the answers. I think if we don't know the answers, and we've been in the church a long time, it's just because we didn't care to get them. And it's time to get real and stop lying to each other, because that's what an excuse is. All right? If that's the reason you're not doing it right now, then it's time to get in your Bible and acquire some know-how. You can memorize statistics about football teams. You can tell me the names of all these cities and all the things the colleges are doing and so on and so forth. It shouldn't be that hard to pick three verses, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, memorize those and file them away so that next time someone asks you, how do you prove that baptism is for salvation? You can go, well, have you ever looked at this verse? You don't have to memorize it. Just get it. Have it there. 1 Peter 3:21. If you remember nothing else, well, I don't know about that. But remember that tonight. 1 Peter 3:21. Next time someone asks you about salvation, ask them about 1 Peter 3:21. The like figure whereunto baptism doth also now even save us. What do you do with that? If you don't have the knowledge you need right now, God will help you acquire it. Now, you're going to have to put your nose to the grindstone, but God will help you acquire it. His arm is not shortened. If you want to have the ability to present the truth to somebody, He will help you. And beyond that, does conversion even rest on your shoulders? What does Romans 1:16 say about the gospel? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God. Now, it's the power of God unto what? Salvation. So in other words then, if I can sit down with someone and in a loving way, not in a smooth way, not in a slick way, not in an eloquent way, but just in a loving way, present understandably what the Bible teaches on becoming a Christian, and they love the truth, what will happen? They'll be saved. Not because of me, but because the gospel has the power. And you know, by the way, the more conversions you get the opportunity to be a part of, the more persuaded you can become of that. You see, you just see the gospel presented and the power it has, and you get excited about it. Some of us maybe haven't seen enough conversions. And it's all one more reason to get in there. A couple more things about it. We need to develop a love for the souls of men. You know, if you were a lover of the truth out there in the world, you would want to know the truth. There are people in this community, I'm fully persuaded. If there were no one who wanted to hear the truth, I think God would call it quits. The fact that He's allowing things to go on tells me that there are people who still want to hear the truth. If you were one of those people out there, outside of Christ, but you didn't know the truth, but you wanted to, you of course would respond to it. And I guess the point I'm making here is Jesus calls us to do unto others as we would have them do unto us. You would want to know. Tell them. And be urgent about it. And I'm preaching to myself. It's awful easy to say, wave and say hi to your neighbor and talk about everything but the gospel. But we need to get more urgent about it. You know, I had a brother tell me when he was in high school, there was a man with whom he was going to school who had a pretty rough life. Things weren't good at home. And this boy came to him one day and said, you know, there's got to be more. In other words, there's got to be something else. Life's miserable. There's got to be something better. And this brother in Christ told me, he goes, you know, I thought at the moment I could say something to him. He says, but I didn't. And it wasn't very long after that that young man took a gun to his head and killed himself. I don't know what the Lord sees there. But an opportunity may have been lost. You don't want to be the one to hear, you never mentioned him to me. Remember also that Jesus will reward. We've got this confidence we can have if we'll just do the Lord's will. God's not asking you to experience persecution and rejection for nothing. He's going to give you something that far surpasses the bad you've endured here. All right, John, so enough about that. Give me some specifics. Well, let me offer you a few specifics with respect to congregations. If you're going to have a meeting, get the message out. First and foremost, let's have all the members make a commitment that they're going to tell their friends. They're going to get a note card out, put a name in each corner and say, for this meeting, I'm going to invite these four people. Be they family or friends, neighbors or whatever, people at work, I'm going to invite these four people. Get a congregation where every member will invite four people and let's see what happens. I haven't heard of a congregation spending $7,000 to promote a meeting. And I think maybe the only visitors they got were those who were personally invited. Now there's a powerful message there. At the same time, though, I think we ought to take advantage of media where we can. There are as I understand it, there's at least one cable channel or channel down Kansas City where you can let them know about your event and they'll just throw it up on the screen once in a while. Let your event be known about. You can get free public service announcements on the radio. Take advantage of these things. All it takes is a phone call. Do you have a public service announcement that you do? Yes. Could you include our meeting? Sure. What is it? Call in their local radio station, the religious radio station, and take advantage of that. Get bumper stickers. Let people know your congregation's out there. When you pull in the neighborhood, they'll know where you go to church if you haven't talked to them yet. Maybe it'll provoke conversation. Maybe it'll provoke some thought. Brother and sister Marion and Phyllis Gurman, who used to be members at Murray Road, they used to have a bumper sticker on the back of their car. Churches of Christ salute you. And one Wednesday night, they pulled in to the parking lot, and there was a woman following them. She was looking for a Church of Christ. She'd seen that bumper sticker and she'd followed him to church. There it was. You know, I used to have a sign on the back of my car, Bible study with my number. I suppose people thought that was kind of hokey. It was a little unusual. But you know, that created opportunities for me. I had a man call me. I had a very long conversation with him one evening. I had a Bible study with some women, I believe, as a result of that. It was either that or a newspaper announcement. There are people interested in studying the Bible. There are people interested in church. But they've got to know about us. I believe you could probably go into a community in some places in the Brotherhood and say, where's the Church of Christ? And people don't know. Why is that? Tracts. I know we don't live in a reading society, but people do still read some. I think a congregation ought to have a tract rack. That's my opinion. It's not too expensive for what we're doing. Maybe a member of the congregation can put the money down for it. But get that tract rack up on the wall or get yourself a table. There are some tracts that have been produced by Brett and Brethren, men you believe in. I can get those sent to you over email if you have an interest in them. They're available, and we need to get some more, but we've got some. Lay those out there. You'd be surprised how many visitors walk in and take them. I see it at J Street. People walk in. They stop at the table. Might pick up this, pick up that. Jeremy Morris's book about mutual ministry sitting out there. We have to refill it once in a while, one or two times. People take those things and you don't know what they're going to do with them. But you can sow a seed possibly. I'm a big believer in websites. Congregation here has an incredible website. I believe it's maintained by Brother Mark Herman. Incredible. Lots of good information. One congregation I know of was having a VBS. One little boy, maybe some children from a family, had come to the VBS. They went to the first day. They wanted to go back the second day. And when the sister from the church showed up to pick the children up, the child or the children, the dad had been looking on the internet trying to find some information about the church. Well, the church didn't have a website. Those of you under the age of 40, maybe under the age of 50... If you're sitting at home with your kids and some question comes up, you don't know what a word means or you don't know about some historical piece of information or whatever, what's the thing you do? Let's Google it. Does everybody understand what that means? All right. Google's this thing called a search engine on the internet. Now, for better or for worse, that's how people are getting their information. We need to be out there. Let people, if they want to find out about you, don't let them find some cult website. Don't let them find some website for the mainline group in town. Let them find a website of you. Put it on every card. Put it on every flyer. Put it on the sign out front. I believe Smart Road has theirs out on front. I think that's a fantastic idea. They can find out about you in their time before maybe they're ready to meet you in person. Not to mention the fact that some of you, I don't know how many of you are aware, but there are several men in the Brotherhood who have websites out there that are devoted to offering teaching and so forth, that are not congregational websites. Brother Charles Fry maintains a fantastic one. Livewatt.org, LIVWAT.com. Check it out. Living Waters. Fantastic information. All kinds of articles you can get on there. If you meet a friend and maybe they're not quite interested in studying, hey, you might check out this website. Some good stuff on there. Might be surprised what good it'll do. A booth. I just found out recently that supposedly, I haven't called to confirm it yet, Walmart will let anybody set up a booth out in front of their stores. I walked into the I was coming up to the Blue Springs Walmart sometime back, and here was this sign right here. Very well done. Big, big words. What does the Bible really teach? I thought, whose sign is that? At Walmart, looked over, here's this booth over here. It was the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're there one Thursday every month. They got a nice booth. They've got all this literature out there. They had two or three people there to talk with people. While I stood and talked with this woman, I saw people coming through and talking with them. Give Walmart a call. See if your congregation can get out there. Meet and greet people. Say hello and give them some information. I could go on, but there's plenty of opportunity if we want it. Personally, give attention to your friends and family. According to one source I consulted, 70 to 90% of church members come to Christ through the influence of a friend or relative. You know, I'm all for this media and so forth. I think we need to use it, but it's not going to be the maximum. The best way is to go to the people we know. They already love you. They know you love them. They trust you. You have a relationship. You have a great opportunity there. When we have a new Christian, they're on fire. They're ready to tell somebody. Sister Robin Huff, the night she was baptized, it was like 11:30, and she wanted to go to a restaurant and tell somebody. New Christians are on fire. Take advantage of that. Do you have any friends or family or a spouse or a brother or sister you'd like to share this with? Yeah, I'll give them a call. I'd be surprised what happens. Visitors to church. We're going to change subjects here in just a minute. Visitors to church. At your congregation, if you have a visitor come in, what does the congregation do? I went and visited a Church of Christ one evening. It wasn't a Sunday or Wednesday, I don't think. They were having a week meeting, and I stopped in one evening to meet them. And it had to be the most unfriendly environment I have ever been in. The only people who said hello to me, maybe one older couple, maybe one other person. There were a lot of people there. Nobody said anything to me. Now, believe me, you remember that. And it doesn't make you want to go back. What does your congregation do? I'll brag on them. I had a friend in college who was not a member of the church, who I took to two separate congregations in the Kansas City area once, and one of them was Smart Road. And when he left Smart Road, he said, there are really nice people there. That was very striking to him. And that's a congregation that's done a lot of numerical growing in Kansas City. You know, that friendliness says that we're interested in you. And let me go one step further. You give them the nice greeting. Hopefully you get their information on a visitor card. Find someone in the congregation who's good at that. Hi, we're glad to see you. My name's so-and-so. We have a visitor card. Could you fill this out for us? And you just hand it to them, and they fill it out. Almost everybody will do it. They fill it out, and you get their information. What are we going to do with that information? How soon should you visit someone who visits on a Sunday morning? Monday evening at the latest. Let me show you some statistics, and these were enlightening to me. When members of the congregation visit first-time visitors from the community within 36 hours and stay about 15 minutes, no big deal, 15 minutes, 85% of the visitors return the next Sunday. Now, that was very striking to me because you know what I've done in the past? Visitor comes in, I get their information, and I think to myself, oh, I don't want to show up at their doorstep tomorrow. I don't want them to think I'm a vulture. Oh, we want to have you a part of us. That was my mentality. I obviously was wrong. People come to a church because they want those people to take an interest in them. You show up at their door the following evening, and they may be very glad to see you. Statistics would bear it out. If the visit is made within 72 hours, 60% return. If the visit is made 7 days later, 15% return. We want to get on those visits to show them that we care. There's a lot more I could say about that. Let me mention... I had three things I was going to mention. I'm trying to decide which one I'm going to bring up to you. I guess I'll bring up this one. Totally unrelated to the former. I was going to mention that we're not keeping worldliness out of our lives. And I mean that specifically with respect to the media. You know, we all seem to agree that TV is full of smut and filth, and the movies are too, and yet we all seem to know what goes on. We can name all the shows, we can name what happened in the show because we sat there and watched it the night before, and there seems to be a real incongruity there, and I don't know what accounts for it, but I can't think of a good reason. I think we really need to consider what we watch and why we watch it. But I want to mention this. I do not think we as a brotherhood... Now, we're getting better about this. But I do not think we have done a good enough job emphasizing the role of parents in teaching their children. At the two-week meeting, we had a class. A question was asked. Now, I've listened to this on the internet, and I'm hoping my memory serves me correctly. And if it doesn't, I'd like to be corrected on it. But a question was asked, why are we losing our young people? And a lot of things were thrown out, but I do not remember in the whole discussion anyone bringing up that we're not teaching them at home, not teaching them the Bible at home. I do not believe that classes are wrong. I do not want anyone to walk away tonight thinking that. But I think there has been a danger with the system that we have, because we have allowed it to lull us into this belief that as long as I get my kids to church and get them into Bible class, things are going to pan out all right. Have we seen enough proof that that's not true? It's not going to work. The command of Scripture is that the parents are to be involved. Fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but what? Train them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. If you're a father this evening and have children at home... Please, please consider what the Scripture says on this subject. In Genesis 18:19, God said of Abraham, I have known him in order that, here's why I have this relationship with him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice. Why had God developed this relationship with Abraham? So that Abraham would rear up godly seed. Genesis, Joshua chapter 24, verse 15, Joshua said, but as for me and my house, what? We will serve the Lord. How could he say that? Because it was Joshua's prerogative. He knew it, and he embraced it. I'm going to teach my children to serve the Lord. One brother made a comment in that class down in Kansas City. He said that I don't see any passion in parents. What's your passion? That your child be a good ball player? That your child experience great scholastic merit? That your child be popular? Or do you look at your little child and you say to yourself, I want to train this child to be a servant of the Lord. When I die, may this child be a pillar in the Lord's church. What is your goal for your children? If you aim for nothing, you're sure to hit it. Cornelius feared God with all his household. They followed. 1 Corinthians 14:35, if the women want to learn anything at home, let them ask who? The onus is on the men. Brothers, we've been called to have answers for our wives. They need to be able to come to us and get spiritual guidance. Let's stop depending on something man-made. I think it's within liberty for us to have classes and Bible studies and so forth. But I think we've got to get out of the mentality that putting a bunch of teenagers together and making sure they get together and have a sense of belonging with each other is going to keep people in the church. That's never been the Lord's way. The Lord's way is that families are bringing those children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They're talking about it when they're out in the garden, when they're driving to church, when they're driving to the baseball game, when they're watching TV if you must. They're bringing up what the Bible says. I remember being out in Brother Tom Woody's garden with him back in 94 or 95. I don't remember what it was. We're out there pulling weeds or whatever, and he brought up the parable of the sower. I'm sure the children in that household grew up with that sort of thing, and I think we've seen the results. Thomas Campbell, before he became a Christian, served as a pastor or whatever in the Presbyterian Church. And of course, it was his responsibility to watch over and pastor that flock. And once a year, he would go into the homes of his flock. And there were their little children, he would drill the children. He would ask them questions. And if their Bible knowledge was lacking, you know what he did? He exhorted the parents to get on it. I think that's interesting. We don't want to be taking our lessons from the world, but what would prompt him to do a thing like that? Why not say, well, our children sure aren't getting taught. We better start some special Bible study. Because if you're going to solve a problem, you got to fix it God's way. And God's way is that the parents are to be training up their children. And until we solve that problem, we're going to be losing young people. What do I think we're doing right? I think we're doing a good job with fellowship. I think there are more meetings among us now like this than maybe at ever any time in the recent past, at least. I think these mass meetings, as they used to be called, started what? The 30s? The 40s? I know we've got somebody in the room who knows, but I won't ask. Somewhere back there in the 30s or 40s, as I understand it, when transportation started allowing for it, we started doing it. And we've gotten more and more. And I don't know exactly what's prompting us to do more and more. It may be that we're not having as many local meetings as we used to. It may be because we're starting to feel the effects of the world and we're starting to cherish being with each other more. But whatever the case, I think there's good in it. It clearly means we want to be with each other. We have a wonderful family atmosphere in the churches that, by the way, does not exist in other churches of Christ. I have gone to their meetings and visited them and gotten to know some of them, and you don't see that tight-knitness among them that you see among us. I think that's a good thing, and I hope we'll continue to foster it. I think we've done a good job in the church of keeping out innovations, at least so far. You know, instrumental music is a huge pull for people. I just had the opportunity to baptize a woman some time back. I was experiencing the benefits of someone else's labors, and she was excited about having learned how to obey the gospel, but she loves her instrumental music. And I'm so hopeful that she'll come to terms with what God says about it, but she's very much in love with it. And I don't know if you're aware of this, but based on what I know, there is at least a movement in some areas of the South among the churches of Christ that this is getting a foothold. Max Lucado, who many of you know, of course, he left the whole thing altogether, but instrumental music came in there, and I think it's been in other places. There was a church down in Texas that sent out a CD. How many of you saw that? Why a cappella? It was sent to various congregations. J Street got one, Murray Road got one, I imagine Pleasant Hill got one, because they're trying to stem the tide of this. We have not been affected by it. As far as I know, there's no movement among us. There's no great desire to do that. There are certainly those among us who have no problem with it, but as far as I know, no one's pushing for it. And I think that's good. And we want to make sure we continue to teach on these things from time to time so that never does become a problem. We've done a good job of holding on to mutual edification. In fact, I think maybe, well, I've lived so short a time, that's why I'm not the best person to be talking about this. But it seems to me that not only have we done a good job of holding on to it, but we may even be doing a better job of implementing it than we have in the past. I see a group of men in the church, in the younger age group, that are just going to be fantastic teachers. They have buckled down. They're learning the Bible. We've just got a deeper well, maybe, than we have in the past. And I'm excited about that. And I think it's evidence that men in older generations who are in this room right now have set a good example for us, and you've inspired the younger men to take hold and become better teachers. Not only so, but I think we're even maybe having some success in showing churches that don't have a mutual edification background that it's the way to go. We're getting the message out. More of them probably know about us than they used to. Did you know that mutual edification churches of Christ, as we know it, account for less than 1% of all churches of Christ in the United States? I mean, most people don't even know we exist. But I think there are a few of them that are ignorant of us than there used to be. And as they shrink and start wondering what to do, we're getting lots of opportunities. And I'm excited about that. I think the biblical model's getting out more and more. And that's good. And that's something that people have been involved in the church. I think we've done a good job so far of making sure we teach the truth on homosexuality. I don't want to be hanging out dirty laundry, but I know of two or three instances in the churches where someone has left or been disfellowshipped over homosexuality already. You know, you may think that this is something that everyone else is dealing with. This is just something on TV. It's something among us now. And we need to be aware of that, but we have continued to teach the truth about it. And we need to do so in a loving way. One final thing, I think we've done a good job of honoring the Lord's teaching that men should be in the leadership positions, at least in the assemblies. There's no movement among us to get women in the pulpit. You know, the Christian church has gone down that road. We're not doing that. I don't see anyone talking about it. Not only so, but probably not a good place to end, but I'm just going to throw it out. I think in some circles in the church, we're giving more thought also to what Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 14, 34, and 35 than maybe we have in the past. That a woman is to be in silence and that it is shame for women to speak in church. I tend to take Paul at his word there more than I think some do. And I think it's good that this is being given more thought than it has been. And there are those sisters among us who, though they have a great deal to offer, have chosen not to offer it publicly because of that command. And I appreciate it. And I think that sort of thing will help the men be the leaders they need to be. And I just appreciate the fact it's honoring Scripture. So there's a lot of good things going on. It may be that there's a lot more good going on among us than bad. I spent most of the time on the negative. But there's a lot of good. And with that, I'll close my message tonight. The Spirit and the Bride say, "Come." The Spirit, through the Word, bids you to come. And the church has been authorized in the name of Jesus and by Him to invite you to come. All those years ago, William Amond, who'd read Acts 2:38 and who saw that baptism was for the remission of sins but knew nobody who taught it, had been invited to that church, that meeting, and he wasn't going to come. He'd gotten so frustrated with the religious world, but at the last minute decided to go. And after Walter Scott had given that long lesson and given the invitation already once, William Amond stepped up to the door. And a second time, Walter Scott quoted Acts 2:38 and said, "Who will take the Lord's gospel?" William Amond had never heard anyone ever preach that. He didn't know anyone did. But he'd found it there by himself. And he came forward that night, confessed his belief, and was baptized. Obeying the gospel is so easy. Men have made it complicated. They've made it mysterious and mystic, but it's very easy. Stop worrying about how you feel. Stop worrying about all the things you've been told. If you see in Scripture that to come to Christ means you must believe, repent, confess, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you want to be right with God, and you are ready to leave that sin behind and serve the Lord, there's no reason why tonight can't be your night. There's no reason why tonight shouldn't be your night. The invitation is extended in the name of Jesus. Please come forward while we stand and sing.